In the given amount of time. But I am. In fact, we may do it twice because I'm going to approach this passage and preach it from a little bit of a different standpoint that I'm going to approach it and preach it as the narrative that it is. And so rather than a 3 or 4 or 5 points and illustrations with each point and the typical kind of way that I'm presenting this, we're going to instead look at it from a literary standpoint, and we're going to think about it from a standpoint of what is the main point that Luke is trying to get across. And so as we work our way through this, we're going to take the modern convention, and I've done this really just a couple of times, right, through our study in Acts. A couple of times we've approached the text this way. But we're going to do it with this one. We're going to look at it from the kind of the modern standpoint of what makes for a good plot line. And so in your notes, you will see that plot line, right, where you have exposition and you have the conflict and you have the rising action and you have the climax, the falling action, and then ultimately you have the resolution at the end. And we're going to approach this passage from that standpoint. And the reason I'm doing that is not to be novel. It's not just to keep your attention. In fact, it may not keep your attention. I'm slightly concerned about that. but rather because I think it helps us understand what Luke is trying to get across. That I think our author, Luke, here is trying to drive home a singular point, and that this way of thinking about this entire section will help us see that point, that it's going to drive it home for us so that we're able to grasp more clearly what he's talking about. In my brief study of this, because I think there's so much more that could go into this, right? But in my brief study of it, perhaps one of the best treatments of this passage is still the work first published in 1848 by Scott James Smith. He was a gentleman scholar of the New Testament. He was an amateur yachtman, and he devoted a considerable portion of his life to the study of this passage, to Paul's voyage. And so he pursued on-site investigation of the route. He sailed it. He mimicked everything about it. He engaged in a thorough examination of the most ancient literary sources that pertained to navigation, and he concluded that the account of the voyage in Acts 27 through 28:16 is an accurate description of the actual voyage from Caesarea to Puteoli, and that it was written by a layman accustomed to sea travel, but not by a professional sailor. Well, that's a pretty solid conclusion. We could have gotten that from Scripture, right? But his point was that he sought to live it out, that he pursued after it. I think it's good for us to ask that question, why is Luke putting this in here? What is he trying to accomplish? We know that he wants to get Paul from prison in Caesarea to Rome, right? But yet he's going to put it in here in a certain way. He could have summed it up much differently. He could have inserted different things. He could have shortened it. He could have lengthened it. Why does he do it the way that he does it? And what we want to do as we walk through this is try to put ourselves into Luke's brain and allow the text itself to help us understand what he's saying. So let's start with the exposition. This is really the context. Is how we might typically refer to it. And we find out first that we have some key figures that we're introduced to. Verse number 1. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul, some other prisoners, to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And so we're introduced, first of all, to this cohort that is led by a centurion by the name of Julius. Now, maybe you would immediately recognize that he probably was someone who had purchased his Roman citizenship, much like Paul, and changed his name to reflect the emperor who was emperor at the time that he changed it. And you would probably be exactly right. Of course, we don't know that for sure, but likely that's what occurred. And so he probably had some commonality with Paul from that standpoint. But here was a centurion in charge of making this journey who goes by the name Julius, and under the best conditions, a straight sail to Rome would take about 5 weeks. So from Caesarea, where they're at, straight across to Rome would take about 5 weeks. And he is a centurion, likely of the auxiliary army of Syria and Judea. And that would have probably consisted mostly of Syrians, not Romans. But they're charged with doing this transport. We're also introduced to Luke and Aristarchus. And who is, who are these people, right? But look at verse number 2. And embarking in the ship of Adriamatium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. We're introduced again to the we section. And so it's good for us to just recognize that first person plural that enters back into the picture. That he says in verse number 2, we put to sea. And that, of course, begs the question, where did Luke go? Because Luke had been traveling along with Paul, and then he kind of disappears. The last we saw of Luke, the last first-person plural, the we section, was in chapter 21, verse 18. You say, where did he go? Well, it's often supposed that he stayed in Palestine. It's possible he used this time to search out information for his gospel that we know by the name of Luke, right? And possibly part of the earlier descriptions that he had in Acts. This is plausible. It's beyond something that we could prove. But one of the other things that we might notice is that this journey feels a bit like a missionary journey. That even though Paul is a prisoner and he is under the control of this Roman centurion, he is still, we get this feel like it's a missionary journey, because what's happening? Paul gathers together some companions, Luke and Aristarchus, and they are going with him. And they are going to be doing what? Spreading the gospel. And so it feels a little bit like a missionary journey, just heading to Rome. And it seems a little odd to us maybe, because rather than slipping away from him and abandoning him, Paul is a prisoner. And rather than leaving him alone, Luke and Aristarchus come to him and they join him. And you say, why is that even possible? Well, prisoners, particularly those of a high status, like Paul would have been being a Roman citizen, they could have some companions that traveled with them if they provided for themselves, right? And so here is Paul, who is put as a prisoner, and they're going to take him in custody to Rome. And you have two private citizens who say, hey, we'd like to come along. And they purchase fare among this private ship, verse number 2. They're embarking in a ship of Adriamatium. In other words, this is a ship that comes from that place. It's in Caesarea that they're located. And that's a ship that's from there. And so they're purchasing passage to travel with the Augustine cohort and Julius with Paul to go back to this place en route to Rome. And they love Paul enough that they're going to travel with him, probably to provide for him as well, to secure provisions and travel with them that way. The love they show to Paul is both remarkable and also prescriptive for us. And then the journey begins. Paul and those with him board on this private ship. As I mentioned, it's from another location. In fact, I don't know how well this map is going to show up to you. You probably cannot see it nearly as well as you should be, especially if you're far in the back, right? But here we have Caesarea. This is where he is located. The ship is from this area, way up here in Asia, right above Pergamum. And so the ship that they board is going to travel all the way along here and up here. And so they first get on that ship. That's what I was talking about in verse number 2, when they board this particular ship. And they're going to journey along the ports of Asia, landing at these different ports on their way up to home. Basically, in that day and age, Rome simply did not have ships that they would send around transporting prisoners, right? They would purchase fare travel on ships that were going other places, and they would make their way back to whatever location they were going. Most of those ships were cargo ships. as they were moving grain or other cargo around the ancient world. And so what do? They travel north for a day. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon. So they go from Caesarea up to Sidon. So they don't go very far, but it takes them a day. And it tells us a baseline of how Paul is treated. Look at verse 3. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And so he goes up to stay with some friends. No doubt a soldier was with him. He was still under guard. But he's allowed to leave. He's allowed to have some freedom. He's allowed to interact with people. The term friends there is not a technical term for Christians. So this is not what became known as the friends, the Quakers, right? That's not what we're talking about. This isn't a separate group. These are just actually friends of Paul. Then what happens? Verse number 4 says, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. So they leave here and they go past Cyprus. And Luke indicates that they sailed under the lee of Cyprus. What is that? Sailing under the lee is to sail in such a way that the island protects the ship from the westerly and northwesterly winds of summer and autumn. And so it's good for us to understand that. Because he's giving some description that begins to put us into the story. We're on the journey with Paul. We're traveling to Rome. And we've got two friends with us. And Julius, the Roman centurion. And we're on this private ship. And we're on our way to Rome. And we're at, you know, we're at the, what's the word I'm looking for? We have to depend upon the right weather, right? So we're dependent upon the wind to bring us to the right spot. Verse number 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. So here they are, sailing along. There's Cilicia. There's Pamphylia. So they go sheltered by Cyprus. They sail along. He continues on. Verse number 5. We came to Myra in Lycia. So here's Myra in Lycia. It's all very clear, right? They travel along and they land there. Verse 6, there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us aboard. So they had gotten on this ship here. They sailed all the way to Myra and Julius found a ship from Egypt, Alexandria, that was up in Myra. And this ship is heading all the way to Italy. It's going to where they want to go. This is perfect. They did not have any specific plan. They didn't use a trip advisor. They were not able to locate that on the internet, right? They travel, they land at the ports, and they look for ships to go to the places they go. Egypt was a chief source of grain for Rome. And so this ship was a good solution. It had come up from Egypt, and it was full of grain, and it's heading to Rome. Normally, a trip from Alexandria, way down here, up to Rome, and oftentimes they would go up this way and then across. And normally that would take, you know, anywhere from 10 to 14 days. And so this, everything is going along just fine. But if the winds were against you, that same trip could take up to 45 days. You say, that's a big difference. 14 days? 45 days? That's a massive difference. Say, welcome to travel in the ancient world. It looked radically different, right? Luke is building the story to a point that he's going to introduce a conflict to us now, right? He is setting the scene. The exposition is there. And now he's going to introduce the conflict. We'll look at verse number 7. It says, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So they encountered difficulty. Everything had gone fine until they got to Lycia. And now they sailed with much difficulty that ultimately drove them south and even south below Crete to get to Fair Havens. And you can feel the tension start to build. Their progress was slow. In fact, it was too slow. And their location was really evidence of their lack of good progress. Because this would not have been the typical place to go. But because of the wind, They had to follow the wind and get whatever traction they could from the wind, and they ended up far south. So I would suggest at this point, we start to see the conflict come into the story. Verse number 9. So since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Okay, enter conflict. Okay, everything's going along fine, and now suddenly we have a problem. So what's he talking about? Well, the fast that he is referring to is the Day of Atonement. So we're in the fall of late September, maybe mid-October, just before the winter months when sea travel would become especially perilous. In fact, sea travel was normally not undertaken after mid-September, and it was avoided altogether from November to mid-March, where they simply would not do it. And you would have 3 months where you would not travel, maybe mid-November to mid-March, where you would not go. And you note where they needed to go. If I go back to the map, they're way down here in Fair Havens, and they need to get all the way up here to Rome. And so the question is, okay, we didn't make it. Where are we going to winter? We're going to have to wait 3 months. Where are we going to just put in and stay? Why? Well, because this created problems for us, right? And so that section right there, we could have made it all the way across. We didn't. And so now we have to make a decision. Where are we going to stay? And so let's follow along what Luke has to say. Verse number 10, or the end of verse 9. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the journey will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because why is Paul addressing them? And why would they care? Paul's a prisoner. He's not in charge. Julius is in charge. He's the centurion. Paul's along for the ride. And even if Julius isn't in charge, the guy in charge of the ship is in charge. They're trying to get to Rome with the grain. They don't care about Paul, and they don't care what he has to say. So why does Luke introduce it here? Why does Luke put it into the middle of the story? In fact, what Paul says there in verse number 10, the end of verse 9, it says, Paul advised them, and that's really too weak of a word. It should be that he urged them. That word is only used twice in the New Testament, in this verse and then in verse 22 of this same passage, where he says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart." The word means strongly advised or urged or urged, right? And so what happens? There appears to be a ship-wide meeting where everybody gets together and they talk about what they're going to do. Why? Well, because everybody is involved. Their lives are at stake. How many people? At the end of this passage, we find out 276, right? And so it's a fair number of people. And so they have this kind of meeting that takes place, and Paul has the audacity to speak up. But look what happens, verse 11. "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of ship than to what Paul said." And we could say, duh. Of course he did. Because why would he care what Paul said? He's a prisoner. But here's my point. Luke cares what Paul says. Why? Because that actually is the point of the story. What Paul is doing is he is laying out what God believes, what God thinks. He is putting out this concept. The harbor in which they currently rested was Fair Havens, and it was exposed to the elements more significantly than the place they wanted to go. Let's see where they wanted to go. The pilot and the owner of ship had a different idea. Verse 12 says, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." Where's that? That's right here. So we're talking from Fair Havens to Phoenix. We're not talking about crossing the Adriatic Sea yet. He's talking about going a day's journey to Phoenix, which is a much better harbor to spend 3 months. And Paul says we shouldn't do it. There's going to be loss of life. And they say, thanks, but no thanks. We don't really care what you have to say. So what's the conflict in the story? Now, we might be tempted to say, is it dangerous travel? In other words, that the conflict is, this is going to be a dangerous time to travel. But I would suggest that the conflict is this. Should we listen to Paul or should we not? But that's the conflict. That's, in fact, what Luke is driving forward. That's the central issue that the entire story revolves around. As we work our way through the story, you can see whether you agree with me or not, right? As we work our way through this. So let's then look at some rising action that occurs. Because at this point, they say, let's not listen to Paul. Let's not listen to Paul. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete. Okay, so they get a south wind. And that south wind is blowing gently. And they need that, right? They have no oars, right? It's the wind is crucial. There is no motor. The wind is everything. And you have this south wind and it's blowing and they're like, this is perfect. It makes perfect sense. This will bring us one day's journey from Fair Havens up to Phoenix. Everything seems to be fine. So that's why it says that they had obtained their purpose. So what did they do? They weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. Verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from land. So their conclusion seems to be verified. Crete's going to be a shelter for them. They head to Phoenix, but they're crossing a cape in the Gulf of Nesera when things change. They're only 6 miles west of Fair Haven. They've got 35 more miles nautically to go, and this northeaster hits them, and it leaves them no longer in control of the ship. When it says they're a tempestuous wind, the word is in the Greek is Typhonikos. What does that sound like? Typhonikos. We get our word typhoon from that, right? It refers to a severe windstorm that takes hold of the ship and it drives the ship southward, away from the isle, away from protection. Really, that wind comes off of a mountain that's 8,000 feet high, located on Crete. And it's documented, right? They will have this wind that will sometimes come off the top of that mountain and shove south, and it's a tremendously powerful wind. And so what happens when this occurs? Look again at your Bibles, verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Isn't it a powerful word that he used? It struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So in our understanding of modern sailing boats, it's possible for a sailing boat to go against the wind and still make progress. In ancient times, that was impossible. They did not have the ability to do that. That when a strong wind like that occurred, they could not turn and face it. The only thing they could do was turn with it and let it direct them. And that's exactly what happens. That they are forced, and I should have some of these on there, we're going to wait on the map for the next point there. But they're forced to just simply let the wind take them where it's going to take them. And so what happens? Verse 16 says, running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So they come to this very small island. And I put under here for the Rising Actress site, I'm going to not say this right. Anybody want to help me out? Sirtis. Thank you. Sirtis. And so this small island gives them some reprieve, and they take desperate measures because of their very legitimate fear of the Sirtis. You say, what's the Sirtis? The Sirtis was a combination of sandbars and shoals off the North African coast. Okay, so let's look back here. And you'll notice it says here, Sirtis Major. There's the Sirtis Minor. But here's the Sirtis Major. And they were afraid that this wind coming off of this mountain on Crete would drive them down into the Sirtis. And you say, what's the problem there? That was known in ancient days as one of the ship's graveyards. And many, many, many ships had been broken up and destroyed down there in that particular area. That is about 400 nautical miles. So for us just to capture the understanding of this, they're on the ship, they're moving one day's journey, and this wind comes down, and these are professional sailors, they say, we're afraid it's going to bring us 400 miles south. How strong was that wind? And they're in the middle of it. I mean, it's not like this has happened and it's over, right? It might feel that way because we just read it off the page, but this is not what's happening. Verse 15, when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And so they cannot get away from this wind. And they see this small little island, and they try to cut underneath its lee to stop some of the wind. And they know it's just a momentary reprieve. And so what do? As they're caught underneath the lee of that island, they shorten the sail. In Scripture, what it says there is it says, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. You say, what does that mean? Well, in ancient days, what they would try to do is they would try to take what measures they could when they're not in the midst of this driving wind. And so they had just a momentary reprieve. It wasn't calm, but it wasn't as bad as it was. And so what do? They shorten the sail in order to protect the sail. And they also brought the lifeboard on board the boat, most likely. And they probably took rope cables. And they undergirded the ship so that when they drifted into land, the rope cables would help the ship from fracturing when it got driven up on shore. And so it says there in verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Now, the truth is we don't understand ancient naval practices enough to get a super clear picture of what they're talking about. And so it could have been a number of things. They could have run cables under the ship a few times to secure the ship. It's a process called frapping. They could have run it along the ship's hull. That's called hogging. They could have run ropes along the deck from one side to another, or they could have run them inside the hold, you know, across the hold. We don't know exactly what that looked like because we use different methods today, right? But that rope cable is an attempt to ensure that that wooden hull would stay together. And then what do? Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Lowered the gear may refer to lowering the main yard, which carried the main sail. Or it could refer to dropping a loose anchor. You say, what would a loose anchor do? Well, when you have that wind blowing so hard and that ship would come up the top of a wave and it would crest and it would kind of leap through the air, and that anchor, that loose anchor, would act as a drag so that it would catch it a little bit and pull it back. So every time that it crested a wave and pulled, it would be pulled back a little bit and it would drag and it would drag, and it would slow the ship down as the wind continued to push them. You say, man, this is kind of a dire situation. Yes. It's extremely dire. These are drastic measures. They are doing things that they never thought they would have to do, right? This was supposed to be a simple journey. But everything is coming apart at the seams. They are in desperate measure. And so he says there in verse number 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And so just understand the rising action. We have this conflict that's occurred, and it's like, what are we going to do? They decided not to listen to what Paul said, and the action continues to rise. There's this northeaster. Then you have Sardis that's looming ahead of them. They're like, we might run into that 400 miles away. And then they begin tossing the gear out. This isn't yet the grain. That's the livelihood of the owner. But everything that they could do without, they tossed. Likely, this included the mainsail. That what they did is they took that mainsail and they took it down and they threw it overboard. And he said, that's not good. That can't be healthy. But I think that's exactly what happens. Because in verse 14, it said, or verse 19, it says, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And you say, why would he say with their own hands? Okay, well, Luke is putting us in the middle of this action. And things are getting enormously desperate. They are not leaving the control of this wind, and they are being pushed with tremendous force. And they're doing everything they can to stop it, and it's not doing anything. And so they take down the main sail, and with their own hands, they throw it aboard. In other words, it's not the storm that's broken the sail off. They're saying, we need to get rid of everything that we possibly can because we are in danger of coming apart at the seams. And then it rises to another level. Verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Now think a moment. Why would that matter to an ancient sailor? Because that is your only guide for where you are. And if there has been a number of days and you have not been able to track where you are, then when they suddenly appear, you have no idea where you are at. And you are lost at sea. And so they have no clue where they are at. And so when Luke says here, very almost blandly, and to us it seems, oh, okay, it was a really bad storm. And it was. And it was. But when it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, it's like, okay, this is bad. And then he says, and no small tempest lay on us. He's saying this is the same storm. And it still is pushing us. We realize what? All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And they go, we're done. It's over. All our hope is gone. What's Luke doing? In a masterful way, in short strokes, he's building for us a tremendous tension. That we're going, man, this is bad. And it goes back to ask the question, why is it so bad? And the answer that he's given us is, because they didn't listen to Paul. That's instructive. Why should they listen to Paul? Why should that be the case? Verse number 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Okay, right? And what he ultimately does is he says, you need to hope in God. Look again at what he says. Verse number 21. Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now remember, nobody could have foreseen this. They were going from Fair Havens to Phoenix, a day's travel, under the cover of Crete because it was a better harbor. Everything should have been fine, but it wasn't. And they didn't listen to Paul. And so he says, what? What are they supposed to do? Verse 22, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island. All right, so they've stopped eating. Whether it's because of anxiety, a lack of hope, seasickness, maybe the lack of ability to prepare meals in the midst of such a fierce storm, or maybe it's a combination of all of those things, right? But Paul takes a moment to speak to them all. In a journey such as this, this would have been the exact time for a leader to stand up and to give a speech, right? Because all hope is lost. And so here comes a leader. And what does the leader say, though, in a time like this? Well, oftentimes what they will say is, listen, we need to accept where we're at. But Paul says, hey, don't worry. Take hope. It's all under control. God's in control. He reveals that his hope, their hope, ought to be in God, and it's not a conditional thing. And if you'll note what was said to Paul and what it implies in verse 24, because he says the lives of all those who are with you have been granted to you, given to you. In other words, Paul has been asking for the life of all those who are aboard. And God answered that prayer. So here they are in the middle of here. And we don't know exactly where they are at this point, right? But they have been blown. And we know that now they're in the middle of the Adriatic Sea. The Adriatic Sea in ancient times, this whole area was described as the Adriatic Sea. And so they're in the middle of that. And Paul is encouraging them that they should take hope. So then we see some land. Verse number 27. It says, when the 14th night had come, as they were driven across the Adriatic Sea, upon about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. You say, how can you suspect that you're near land when it's midnight? You say, well, sailors have this sense. Well, or they probably heard the breakers on the shore. But either way, right? Either way, likely they would be driven into the what became known as the Cape of Paul, right? There in Malta. And so as they were being driven into there by the storm, they heard the breakers upon the shore, and they realized that they were coming to land. And this is a big deal, right? So verse 28, so they took a sounding, found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So they can't see anything, but they can drop their measure down, and they can say, hey, we're getting closer and closer to land. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So they let it from the stern, which is the back end of the ship, right? And so the anchors go out, and the storm is still pushing them, but ultimately they're caught on the land. And so they're pointed towards what they imagine is land in front of them in the middle of the night. And then, verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. And I would say, here's the climax of the story. I believe that this is the climax. Because the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship under a pretense. Paul suspects them to be lying, and he tells Julius that they must not be allowed to leave the ship. Now note what a desperate and direct action they take. Number one, Julius listens to Paul. Everything has shifted. And what do? They've taken the lifeboat. Remember, this is their only boat, other than the boat they're in. This is how they get from the big ship to shore. If you don't have the boat to get to shore, what do? Right? You swim. That's not safe, right? And they cut away the ropes, so that their boat, their only boat, is lost to sea. It's like, why would you take that desperate action? Because Paul said to take it. And everything has shifted. Paul now is calling the shots, and he's even calling them to do things that make zero practical sense. They completely trust Paul at this point. We could put it differently. Their hope is entirely in God. A reversal has occurred. And it drives that question, even in our own lives, who will we trust? This makes zero sense from the standpoint of the people involved. For the poor sailors, they were looking to get away. And they say, we're close enough, let's just get in the boat and go. And so they say, hey, we're going to go put some more anchors on. And Paul, somehow, and we don't know how, maybe it was divine, maybe it was just intuition, recognizes they're getting out of Dodge. And if they leave, we're in big trouble, because those are the sailors. And so he says, don't let them go. And the soldiers fall into action. So then we have the falling action that occurs. And I'm gonna go rapidly through this because I want to live up to my promise to get through this. Verse number 39. We can't do that. Verse number 33, as they begin eating with confidence. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. So they haven't eaten anything. And we saw that before. 14 days, they haven't eaten anything. Therefore, I urge you, take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and given thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. There's just a lot of marvelous things that are happening here. The soldiers are still on the ship, and they aren't ready to kill Paul, even though they cut away the boat. And Paul has said it's a thing to do. And now he's telling them all to eat. Verse 36, then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And so now the very thing that maybe they had tried to preserve above all else is thrown out. How will they be saved? They have no idea. The ship that would take them to shore is gone. They have no idea. How will we be saved? We don't know, but Paul says we will. And since Paul says we will, and he says we should eat something, let's eat something. Everything will be fine. And then let's take the remaining food and throw it overboard. Because Paul says it's a good idea. And Paul knows what he's talking about. So how does Paul know what he's talking about? How do we know this? How is this possible? Why has Paul risen to this level? They're eating with confidence, and then they get shipwrecked with confidence. Verse 39, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach in which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors, they left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the rudder. They had strapped the rudder firm so that in the midst of the storm, it couldn't move back and forth. Now they say, let's loose it, let's get rid of the anchor. They hoist the foresail. They don't have the main sail, but they get the small sail up to catch as much wind as they can, and they make for the beach, but they strike a reef. They hit a sandbar. And then the waves are coming and they're crashing against it. And we have another group that says, let's save ourselves. And who's that? The soldiers. Before it was the sailors, now it's the soldiers. And the soldiers say, let's kill the prisoners. Because if they get away, we die. And Julius says, no, not Paul. And so he says, nobody's killing anybody. And he says, jump into the water and swim to shore. And if you can't swim very far or well, then float on a piece of broken ship. And that's exactly what happens. You know, note those who could not be trusted in this journey. First, the pilot and the owner of the ship. Second, Julius the centurion. Third, the professional sailors. Fourth, the professional soldiers. None of them were capable of the right decisions for various reasons. Here's the point. Only God was powerful enough to save and good enough to save all. And that's what we see in this story. Is that only God could see everything and was willing to love everyone. This is what Luke is pointing out. They're shipwrecked with confidence, and then they're stranded with confidence. And this is an amazing part as well. As we go through the whole thing, all the things that happened in Malta, but let me just quickly summarize it. What happens is that Luke gives us the perspective of the Maltese. They marvel at this man because they do not know his God. And so Paul here appears very unconcerned from Luke's perspective about this viper. Rather, he takes the viper that has attached himself to his hand and he holds it over the fire until it lets go and he shakes it off into the fire. And it doesn't appear to bother him at all. Why? Because what does he fear? What does he fear? He knows that God said, you're going to Rome. And we assume much from the circumstances that surround us, but we ought to trust whatever God's word says to us. You know, isn't that true in our own lives? That it's easy to look around and you see these circumstances that look like it's so impossible for God to do what he says he's going to do. And God says, but I've promised. And so you're in the midst of a difficult situation. Maybe it's an illness that just seems like there's nothing that can be done except God. You know, maybe it's a relationship that seems fractured beyond repair. Maybe it's somebody that you love so dearly and you want them to come to know Christ as Savior, and nothing but God. It's like, what does God promise us? What does His Word tell us? And boy, I'd love to have Luke's perspective in this situation too, because what Paul does is he heals the main fellow's father, and then he heals everybody else on the island, right? And you say, why did that occur? And I would suggest it's because they're going to be living there for 3 months, and they need to be supplied for the trip to Italy. And they need all of that. And God's way to provide that is he endears them to the heart of the Maltese. And so they're happy to give them all those things. Why? Because Paul is healing them. But what about Luke? He doesn't heal anybody. Aristarchus, he doesn't heal anybody. Why does Paul get that special blessing? And it's good for us to recognize that God calls us all to different roles. And it's good for us to understand that we can be content in that. It drives us then to the resolution, which is chapter 28, 11 through 16. And we see them arrive in Rome. The role has completely reversed. Paul is entirely in charge, even though he's still a prisoner. And he directs their travel. Julius is an afterthought. He's not even mentioned. They, in fact, arrive at this place where they found some fellow believers, and they stay with them for 7 days. What happened, do you imagine, between Julius and Paul for 3 months on Malta? Now, Paul's still a prisoner. He's still delivered to Rome. But when they get there, verse 16, he's allowed to stay by himself with one soldier that guards him. As about as minimal as it possibly could be. So what can we draw from this story? Let me draw you back to the main climax, to what I think what Luke is pointing out, and that is that the Word of God can be trusted. And so let me just simply tell you, trust God's Word. But that's what these people failed to do, and they went through tremendous toil, tremendous danger, tremendous hardship. But Paul continually just trusted God's Word, and it proved faithful. Don't be deceived by your sight. Some of what God had said to do made little sense in practical life. Have you ever felt that way? I know God calls me to do this, but that just doesn't make sense. And Paul says, hey, eat some food and then let's toss the rest. What? Don't be afraid of danger or difficulty when you're following God. Friends, he's got you. He's big enough. And he's good enough. Let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for this powerful story that Luke lays out for us. For the opportunity we have to see your word come alive. To be able to see how this singular point can just reach into our lives and to make application. And Father, I pray that through your spirit you would do that. That he'll help us to understand how we ought to apply this to our individual lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me.